Greetings again. Please open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Be sure to take out your outline and follow along. Second Timothy chapter 4, we are moving now into the final chapter, final words of the Apostle Paul to his protege, the one he had been mentoring all along. You should be in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's read the first 8 verses. We will our exposition this morning will be in verses 1 and 2. Follow along. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. Let's pray. Father, we are now here to hear your word and to hear from you from your word. Again, we always, by nature, are easily distracted. Minds wander. We get fidgety. We don't concentrate when we should hear your word. You are speaking and challenging us. We have learned just a few verses to go that all scripture is God breathed and it's profitable. And the implication of everything that was said there, it being fleshed out right here. To help us to understand that, because so many churches have abandoned their calling. They may be religious, but they're not being true to your outlines of building your church. So, Father, help us to humbly listen and respond in a way that brings joy, pleasure, and blessing to others, to glorify you. Could Lord help us to rid our thinking that's so pervasive today, that we actually think sometimes we have better ideas than you, and yet you know what changes people, what you use and what you have ordained for the conversion and salvation of souls, for the building and nurturing and transforming of your people. Oh, Father, help us to, again, as always, be attentive. We pray that you'll be honored and glorified. In Christ's name. Amen. By way of introduction, if you are familiar with the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you'll have probably heard of the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon spent the final 4 years of his life at war against the trends of early modernism, which he rightly saw as a threat to biblical Christianity. The name by which history remembered the controversy comes from a title of series of articles that Spurgeon published in his monthly magazine called The Sword and the Trowel. Spurgeon wanted to admonish his flock about the danger of moving away from historical position to biblical Christianity. Biblical truth, he said, is like a pinnacle of a steep, slippery mountain. One step away and you'll find yourself on the downgrade. Once a church or an individual Christian gets on the downgrade, momentum takes over from there. And the slide begins, recovery is unusual, and it occurs, said Spurgeon, only when Christians get on the upline through spiritual revival. In the controversy that transpired as a result of these articles, Spurgeon resigned from the Baptist Union. Though he had the largest church in the world in the Baptist Union, later after his resignation, he was subject to official censor by the Union. Within a few years, the Baptist Union was hopelessly lost to the new theology, and Spurgeon was dead. 8 years later, in 1900, Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, wrote these words, quote, "So far as the Baptist Union was concerned, little was accomplished by Mr. Spurgeon's witness-bearing and withdrawal. But in other respects, I have an abundant proof that the protest was not in vain. Many who were far gone on the downgrade were stopped in their perilous descent and by God's grace were brought back to the upline. Others who were unconsciously slipping were made to stand firmly on the rock while at least for a time in all the church of the evangelical doctrines were preached with clearness and emphasis which had long been lacking." End quote. She believed that the Lord would ultimately make clear how right her husband had been in the protest against the downgrade. One thing she said in that statement, I think it's important, and it's very important and should grip you with fear. And that is, it is very easy to unconsciously lose your way. To be self-deceived and thinking you're on the right way, thinking the right path, going on a better path, progressive path, all of the other new ways that churches have always tried to invent to reach others. Though the motive to reach others did good, God had already ordained the means of how to do that. He had not intended us to do it in our way. He didn't say, "This is what I want to accomplish, you fill in the blanks." He said, "This is what I want to accomplish, and here are other ways you're going to do it." In continuing, in the early part of the 20th century, immediately following his life, the spreading of false doctrine and worldliness, theological liberalism and modernism ravaged the denominational Christianity. Even to this day, church historians debate whether or not Spurgeon should have withdrawn and resigned or whether he should have stayed and fought to keep the Baptist Union orthodox. But everyone acknowledged that he was right, and history had vindicated Spurgeon's warning about the downgrade. Most of the mainline denominations at that time were violently, if not fatally, altered by these influences and have never recovered. I had a chance to be in Germany last year, and before we went to Germany, I spent a few days in England, and one of the places that I went to church was in Oxford. Went to a church that was at one time a solid place where the preaching of its word, the gospel was proclaimed, people were coming and drove to hear the word and the preaching of the gospel. But there was a time, along with 1,000 others in Europe, fell so badly that the wicked bought their church building and turned them into business enterprises. The reason why I bring this up, because this church, as we speak, is now a church again, the first of the 1,000s, to recover for what it was originally built for. The preaching of the gospel and the proclaiming of Jesus Christ. It is very easy to lose your way when you try it your way instead of his way. Here we are, 125 years later, and history is repeating itself. The church today is more concerned about how the world views us. The winds of doctrine of compromise are all around us. False doctrine and worldliness, the two things that Spurgeon spoke about, the very two influences he attacked always go hand in hand. And worldliness usually leads the way. So often today our concern in the churches is not doctrinal fidelity or shepherding the flock, but a numerical growth. We are infatuated with numbers and discontent when we don't have them. We are to never encourage spiritual laziness, but do all we can in the sharing of the gospel and discipling Christians in their faith. And in doing that, we need to always remember what we learned in chapter 2, verse 25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. In other words, we are to be busy spreading the seeds of the gospel, spreading the word of God, keep sharing, keep growing in the word. When the world, the unregenerate, the unbelieving want to know about our faith or had questions to what God said about something, give them scripture, give them the biblical principle. And then let God do his work if he perhaps would grant them repentance. One commentator said this, the term modernism was not used, first of all, to designate a theology. It was used, first of all, to designate a methodology. And the methodology that wanted to be modern, to reach modern man, soon became a theology. Christians forget that modernism was not at all at first a theological agenda. It was a sociological one. And early modernists were not trying to hit the core of biblical faith. They were simply trying to make Christianity more palatable to a doubting world. A methodology. But it became a theology because worldliness inevitably ends up as a false doctrine. The same spirit is abroad in the church today. And I am convinced that most of those behind it would not deliberately undermine biblical Christianity, but neither did those in Spurgeon's day believe they were doing it, but they were. End quote. Many a times I have stepped in churches or went online and read their doctrinal statement, their faith, it's solid, it's sound, and yet when you step into the church, it seems to betray their theology and how they flesh out church. What priority, what's important, what's supposed to happen in the life of the body of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is kind of a symbol, not the driving force in the ministry. That's what leads us up to our passage this morning. Look at verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The word I charge you is the command. In the Greek, it gives the idea of issuing a forceful order or a directive. Paul's already used this in his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Interesting insight on that one. Don't you base on your deliverance, your preaching, what you're saying based on who is hearing. Oh, they may not like it, so I got to stop it up. No, show partiality like that. Preach the word. Here it said that I charge you and command you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole idea of that phraseology is in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ. It said that anyone who teaches God's word is under the scrutiny of God and Christ. The whole idea is anytime, it's not just simply in an official capacity like I'm doing right now, it is anytime you try to say the Bible says this and the Bible teaches this, or even parent teaching their children, or you're talking to your neighbor or a coworker or a relative about the gospel or biblical concepts and themes, Make sure it is lined up with chapter 2, verse 15 said, to rightly divide the word of truth. You and I will always, at the end of the day, have to stand before God how we had presented to others what we perceived to be the truth, spiritual reality, or what many philosophers call truth claim. And there's only one truth claim that is rooted in reality, and that is Scripture. Why? Why is that important? The next phrase answers it. Who will judge the living and the dead at its appearing in its kingdom? He will judge, he will examine, he will summon us. The word judge means he will summon us to a trial and examine whether we are guilty or declared righteous by God's standard. Here in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, he commanded it to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And a couple chapters later, in chapter 17, verse 31, he said that, and because he had appointed a day which he will judge the world by righteousness, by the man whom he had ordained, and he had given assurance of this to all by the raising of him from the dead. What a beautiful statement. A lot of people said, that's not going to happen. He said, you're going to be judged, and you're going to be judged righteously. And to guarantee this, look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a suffering Savior. At his second coming, he'll come as the conquering judge. We see that recorded in Matthew 25, verse 31 through 33. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will gather before him, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. At that time, the sheep will hear the following word: come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. The goat, on the other hand, will hear these words: depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. There will be a day, and that day is certain. It is infallible. And nobody's going to be late for that appointment. And when he sits and judges and separates, he looked and determined who is who, sheep and goats. And then he will pronounce the judgment. Paul said it in more vivid terms in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. So the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to take a different take, whether you're a sheep or a goat, a believer or an unbeliever. You will long and desire and praise him for his coming, where the wicked will not. They will experience the fruit of rejecting, not only realizing they needed a Savior and rejecting the Savior that the Father had provided in his Son. So very simply, in these words that we have in our text and what I just read, this judgment will come and is certain. But please remember, Christians, you don't need to worry. This is not a judgment for us in the way of condemnation. What Paul is talking about is a judgment for Christians, not for the ultimate judgment of condemnation, but for our evaluation. We know that because Romans 8:1 said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Okay? Our condemnation was settled and by the substitution and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But the judgment that we're talking about here, that he is talking about here, can be found in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one receive the thing done in the body according to what he had done, whether good or bad. The word judgment there, the different word, is the word that said the word bema seat. It is called the judgment of works for our works that we have done for Christ or the lack thereof. Our works, whether we did it in purity, sincerity, and genuineness or virtues, we have to for selfish reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15 said, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. God will determine based on the work, whether it's precious stone, gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. Obviously, when you throw it in the fire, the first, the gems, the stones, and the silver, and the gold, not going to perish. But you throw wood, hay, and stubble, gone. That's why he said in that day, it will be revealed, the reality. You may have a great mansion. Let's put a mask to it and let's see if it's the real deal. The kind that really brings honor and glory to God. It specifically said that it will be revealed by fire and it will test our work of what sort it is. And it continues in verse 14. If anyone's work which was built on it endured, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. You can't lose your salvation. That's already been taken care of in Jesus Christ. But beloved, since today we are saved until he takes us home, we need to serve him. We are not our own. We are called to be his servant. We take blessed assurance and confidence and encouragement from all of the wonderful things we have as his people, adopted children, son, all of the great things of forgiveness, reconciliation, and everything else. But bottom line, we are called to minister in the body, strengthen the body, help all believers to grow in their faith and reach others on the outside with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if anyone's work is burned, they will suffer loss, but they will be saved yet so as by fire. Paul is addressing the why of the charge, the why of the command here. I charge you, Timothy. Listen up here. I got something very important to tell you. And here's why you ought to listen, because God is watching and you're going to give an account. This is the why of the charge. The why is that God is watching and we will give an account to him for our service. Now we move into verse 2 where we get the answer to the what is the charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Here's the what of the command. What are we to do? Preach the word. Preach the word. The word preach means to herald, to proclaim the word of God. It was used 61 times in the New Testament. The Bible makes it clear that we are to preach the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. All of the stuff we throw in and all between is to help, it should help, enlighten and help us understand what the word is saying, not just to entertain and create novelty out of it or take a spin at, well, I see it this way. Now, what is he saying and give it to us? In the New Testament, we are to preach Christ. When I looked up those 61 verses, it talked about the idea of those, most of the time, it was two things. Preach Christ, preach the gospel. Other played it a couple times. All of the faith. So in a nutshell, we are to preach Christ. We are to preach repentance. We are to preach the gospel. We are to preach the faith. We are to preach the Bible. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. We are to preach it to everyone. We are to preach it everywhere. We are to go in all the world and preach the gospel. And in every city, preach Christ crucified. That's our message. It flows from this book. But that's tough. No kidding. The world hates the message. Just like we did before God in His grace changed our hearts and drew us to Himself. For that we give Him the ultimate praise, honor, and glory. We didn't do it. The only thing we contributed to our salvation is the necessity of it by our sin. But it was He and all of Him that brought us. We're not smart enough, wise enough, nor did we care enough. Scripture is abundantly clear. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. Our mind was gone. Our mind was darkened. Our wills were stubborn. Our affections were corrupt. We loved the things we shouldn't, hated the things we should have loved. We are to preach the word. Three words, and yet we get it so wrong. When you look at churches, do you hear the preaching of His word? Sometimes you'll hear them use a verse, but they will tell you nothing about the verse. They'll launch into an illustration, a story. I'm careful to give stories. I'm reminded less than a year of being here in 1998 when I came. I got a phone call to go visit a deacon, only for him and his wife to hand me a letter of wanting their membership removed. And I go, really? What the deal? Problem? What's going on? Did I say something that wasn't right? What happened? I said, no. I said, well, why are you leaving? Did I teach something false? And I'll never forget his words. You do not tell enough stories. Therefore, me and my wife are leaving. Yeah, that's about how quiet I was when I heard it. So I could have said, okay, say I'll start sharing the story now, or I'll stay the course and preaching the word. So you know who stayed and who left. Pastors are always challenged to do it differently. You'll find that out tonight when I deal with the next verse 3 and 4. But today we're just dealing with the charge, the command, the forceful command. Preach the word. Why would I teach anything else? I don't have enough here to give you to last 28 years. God's word, and I'm still trying to get to it, understand it all. Beloved, not only are we to preach the word, we are to preach it and be ready in season and out of season. That means preach it whether it's comfortable, where people, it's popular, or preach it when it's not. Preach it when people want to hear it and hungry for it, preach it when they're not. Because it's the truth. You can't bend and mold and shape truth like clay. You give them the truth and their hearts are supposed to line up to it. If they are aligned with it, amen. If not, oh me, need to make changes. The pastor, the job of every person who comes up and preaches in this pulpit is to bring you God's intended meaning. Not their spin, not their cute way of looking at it. I got nothing novel in my outline. You can connect it with the text. Every once in a while I'll get different, but pretty much I want you to make the connection. That's the way. But more than anything, the idea here is to always be available and always be ready. Why? To preach the word. It is the idea that speaks of urgency and preparedness and readiness. To be true and faithful to Christ is to be ready always when it is popular or not. That's what it means in season or out. Beloved, the world or those in the church must never dictate or alter our commitment to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. We all know the tension or the knot that comes when you are talking to somebody, Christian or not, and they need the truth, and you know they don't want to hear it. We all know the knot and the temptation to be silent or water it down. That has not been given as an option. When we face people that don't want to hear it, you know they're going to react. They may even yell at you, throw something at you. So what do we do? Sometimes we soften the message or we are silent. Neither one is acceptable. Neither one. Beloved, listen carefully. When we water down, compromise, or dilute the truth, we cease to say, "Thus saith the Lord." You lost all of your firepower when you want to dilute it for the sake of the one hearing it. What they need to hear is the truth. And trust God, the Holy Spirit, to help them wrestle with it. Your job, my job, is to tell them the truth in love and in the spirit of humility. When we water it down and compromise, we are no longer remaining faithful to the Lord and His Word. You can call lip service to your love and faithfulness, but when the battle and the confrontation come between the truth, and you're going to change it because of who you're going to talk to, well, they'll quit talking to me. I'd rather they quit talking to you than God. Point number three. The scope of this commission, because this charge is nothing more than a commission. Again, verse 2, let's read it again. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Five things we see here. First of all, the word convince. It means to persuade and to convict a person of wrongdoing in the eyes of God. Not about you telling them wrong because I say you're wrong. No, I'm telling you it's wrong because God says it's wrong. That's why parents do a disservice to their children when they say, "Hey, you need to listen to me and obey the rules of the house, and I'm gonna discipline if you don't because you're crossing me." No, you need to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they shouldn't do it because God said, "Don't lie, don't cheat, don't hit your brother, sister, don't disobey." And the list goes on. The idea to convince means to persuade and convict them. Convince them. Use His word to convince them. And don't be afraid, according to the Bible, you're wrong and need a change. Now let's make no mistake, every one of us have things that we need to work on. And thank God for faithful, loving people who will give us the truth in the spirit of love and humility for our good so we can stay the course for accountability, because we will stand before the Lord. We are, the idea of this word to convince it, to bring the truth to bear upon the exact circumstances of the people or the person. You can talk about all you want, but the real need is right there, and you need to bring the Word of God there. That's the idea, to expose sin as God calls it. And when you do that, it brings shame with it. The world works hard to get rid of the shame that comes with sin, the stigma that comes with shame, with sin. They're doing hard to legalize abomination, legalize sin in God's eyes. thinking it normal, natural, and healthy, whatever it is that's contrary to the Word of God. It wasn't just the last few years they've been making laws that are contrary to God. They've been doing it for decades. Little by little, as the secularization of our culture happened, they wanted to strip biblical morality out of the law because they don't like getting convicted. Why they worked so hard to get rid of the Ten Commandments in so many public buildings. Crying foul, separation of church and state. You know what? I went to Ben graduation, and I came across the Ten Commandments, beautiful Ten Commandment thing right where I parked, and I didn't get a reaction to it. In fact, I love those Ten Commandments. I thank God for them. But when you're on the other side of it, they want to get rid of it so they don't have to see it, listen to it. Next is the word rebuke. It means to admonish and to chide sharply. Titus 1:13 says it this way, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That's the purpose. You're not trying to rebuke them to embarrass them. You're trying to rebuke them to bring them around to change. From sin to righteousness, from wrong to right, to the things of the world to Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. We must, beloved, as I said earlier, do it in the spirit of love and humility with the goal of restoring. Yes, it will bring shame, but that's not our goal. Our goal is restoration. Galatians 6:1. When a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The word restore means, it's a medical term, it's like a broken bone and you're trying to reset the bone so healing can speed up. Resetting the bone at that time is not fun. Rather painful. Kind of like a dislocated shoulder and all of a sudden trying to pop it back. It hurt, but boy, it feels good when it's back. Then you got to deal with the aftermath for a few days. But beloved, when it comes to the Word of God, it's supposed to be doing exactly what we learned in chapter 3, verse 16. That is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. As you preach the word, it's supposed to manifest those things. I know pastors who intentionally do not want to offend. Let me correct the wording that they're saying. I don't want to convict them. If the word did it, no problem. If you're mean-spirited and trying to shame them and expose them, then you're using the pulpit as a club rather than a preaching of His Word. We are to exhort. The word exhort means to encourage, to urge, and insist, to strengthen in the way of the Word of God that leads to holiness. To create encouragement and motivation. Come alongside. We can do this. This is what it said. I'll pray with you. I'll stay with you. I'll hold you accountable. I'll keep you, do the same to me. How long are we supposed to do this? Good question. Next word answers it. With all long suffering. And I'm tempted, as I'm always tempted when I come to this word. The word long suffering gives you the picture. It is to have patience and endurance and perseverance for the long haul. Why? Because I don't know if you know this, but people don't respond instantly just because you told them. Proof, did your kid clean the room the first time you asked, every time from that point on forever? If you do, let us know how you did it. Long suffering. When you bring the truth to bear on sinners' lives, you're going to get pushback. you're going to get reaction. People don't like being told. They might be polite and they thank you for letting me know, and you lovingly pray and remind them because it's our duty to help our brothers and sisters together. Especially when you're talking to sinners. When they reject the gospel, we know at the end of the day what that means. That means, depart from me, you cursed, to the everlasting fires. That burns on our hearts for people we love, people we know. And so we're a little persistent. And they don't always like and appreciate the persistence. You don't want to go ahead of the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit do its work. Your job is to talk to the ear. God will bring it to the heart. We are to do it with long-suffering. What is that long-suffering to look like? I did a word study of the word long-suffering throughout the New Testament. Here is what I came up with. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says this: or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, that not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So our long-suffering need to be as long-suffering as God is for us in waiting for sinners to repent. Found on another place, Galatians 5:22, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You want to have long-suffering? It's the fruit of the Spirit. This is not something you can do. It's not grit and bear it. It's not just one more day. No, you persevere and do it in the spirit of Holy Spirit controlling you, enabling you, strengthening you. And again, spirit of love and humility. How about this? Ephesians 4, verse 2, in the life of the church. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. How about that? The church is like a family. There are squabbles sometimes. But we're supposed to bear with one another in love. Not quit, not throw in the towel. Help each other. Encourage each other. Be long-suffering, patient, and waiting for the change to come, but not giving up on people. Long-suffering. Here's another good one. James chapter 5, verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as example of suffering and patience. The word patience is the same word. Now all you have to do is read Jeremiah and Isaiah and many of the prophets of the Old Testament. My goodness, they had to put up with a lot. Did they quit and to quit, you know, I'm done with the prophet ministry. No, they persevered. They pressed on. That's why James can say it right here. Look at the prophets. They were an example of what it means to stay the course in your duty. Preaching the word. And then it said, out of nowhere that comes this word. And teaching. That means if you have to put up with them, you don't get to say, I'm done with it. Time to torture them. Time to persecute them. Time to put them to death. Believe it or not, the church used to do that. Sad. We were given clear instruction. You don't do it that way. You do it by teaching the truth and letting God do the work and changing the heart and the mind. Teaching. Always teaching the word. Always teaching the doctrines of Scripture. Using the word of God as the only means for biblical change. Being transformed by the renewing of the mind. Remember Jesus, what he said to Peter and before Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not taken by force, but by the truth. Put away your sword, Peter. Those that live by it, die by it. My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, we would fight. He told it later in 2 Corinthians 10, his weapon is the word of God. I looked up scripture, God's word, and sound doctrine in the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 24 times it was used as the weapon of choice for those who opposed the gospel and the Christian life. Not torture, Teach. Teach. But they're not listening. Welcome to the club. You keep teaching. We know they're dead and trespassing in sin. We know their heart and mind and enmity to the truth, but you keep sharing it. Keep sharing it that God perhaps will grant it. Because one day it may happen. One day it'll happen. What a glorious day that will be. We already have learned just in our book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And it wasn't simply just to throw out and read verses to people. It was to help them understand what the verses mean and what they say. How do I know that? Because a few verses before, in verse 15, it said, rightly divide the word of truth. Be diligent. Show yourself approved, not ashamed. Rightly divide the word of truth. We're not asking you to wing out a verse. We're asking you to study it, know what God is saying here, and use it as it applied to their case, to this situation. And of course, you can't path up the magisterial verse of chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God breathed. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and righteousness. So, beloved, what's our take from our passage this morning? Number one, remember God is watching our labor for Him. And we will, in the end, give an account for our service for Him. Always remember that was the first thing out of the block. Before He went to give Him the what, He gave Him the why. And the why was, in the presence of God, who will judge. Number two, please listen clearly. Never doubt or be ashamed of the Word of God. Ever. This is the power of God unto salvation. This is the power to transform hearts and minds. Nothing can penetrate better than this book. And don't try to understand how. We just know it does. That's why I love the one song that said, we don't know how, but He does. How can you reading the gospel and all of it then? Wow. That's the Spirit of God at work. Isaiah 55 verse 11 says this, so shall my word that be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it will and shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Let God use His word the way He chooses you to. Sometimes you get the sun on butter, it melts it. You put the same sun on clay, it hardens it. The word of God softens or hardens. It's not God's fault. It's theirs. Receive it, transform. Reject, harden. We speak to the ears, but God is the one who brings it to the heart. He uses it to enlighten the darkened mind. He uses it that there is nothing else that can break stony hearts better than the Word of God. That's exactly what He called the lost heart. A stony heart. There's nothing in this world that can break it like the Word of God. Number three. Sinners do not like the message. So be faithful and long-suffering and continue to teach His word, whether they want to hear it or not. These are strong exhortations and commands given to Timothy, therefore to me, therefore to us, certainly to the whoever had the office of teaching and preaching, but anybody who communicates, this is what the Bible teaches. We're going to find out tonight why it's so urgent. And it's right there in the scriptures, and yet so many in the church today miss it. May God bless the preaching of his word. Father, do a work in our midst. Change us, transform us, mold us according to your word. Father, may we get our own desires and what we prefer and this and that and the other out of the way and do what pleases you, to desire and long for what you want. We were created for you, not the other way around. Help us to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.